there should be some rejoicing right there. I think that's a good spot to praise God right there. If he blessed your soul, if he blessed your soul, without requiring anything of you, he just came into your life, into your space, and like a quick change artist, he switched his life for yours, yours for his. Oh, bless the name. Bless the name of Jesus. Bless that wonderful name of Jesus. Oh my God, give me a, would you just pray with me for just a moment? Eternal God, our Father, we bless you now. In light of how you have blessed us, we thank you afresh for this day that you've made and for even making us for the day. We're yet alive, which means we're still in your purpose. We're still in your plan. So, Father, for this moment now, I ask that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts. Let us behold wondrous things in your law. And then respond to what you reveal to us in our own hearts. And then let us, oh God, rush to put it into practice. You get all of the glory. Give us the joy of bringing glory to your name. For we ask it in the strong and perfect name of Jesus, who is the Christ. And everyone who believes said together, amen. And praise God. This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. Give me a moment here because so much has been packed into this day already. To the fine pastor and shepherd, overseer, leader of this phenomenal body of believers called the Greater Bethlehem Baptist Church, to my friend, my brother, my prayer partner, confidant, Pastor Stephen Greg Brown. What a privilege it is to have a preaching brother. You know, you could have so many other things in common with your brother. And certainly we've had other things in common. Both sinners. I'll quit right there, but the fact that God would look on us and extend this weighty call. We don't take it lightly. So to Pastor Brown and his lovely bride, Nicole, and their phenomenal children, my favorite niece and nephew in the world, to all of our family and friends who've come. Family has shown up. I didn't know we're here. And just kind of like as I'm speaking, somebody's turning into a kinfolk. And that's kind of the way it is at Greater Bethlehem anyway. You are our family. You are our family. And so I'm just grateful to be standing in this holy place and on this holy ground. My college sweetheart is here. Where is she? Oh, there she is. That's my wife. Sister Karen Annette Brown is here with me. And she kind of makes everything smoother. On my worst day, she kind of makes it a little bit better. So I'm grateful for her. And of course, Steve already mentioned our parents and all of that, so I won't take that time. But let me just thank you again, Greater Bethlehem, for letting me come, for letting me be a part of what is obviously a significant day in the life of the kingdom of God. Not merely because it's the church anniversary, but because we saw a soul get baptized. Oh, come on now. We saw a soul get baptized. We witnessed someone who had given their lives to Christ. And he was baptized in his name, and it just happened to be my favorite nephew. And so I'm glad to know that we'll be together not only here on earth, but we're going to be together forever, even on the other side. So we bless the Lord for that. I want to share a word today. I'm in such awe of just the number of people here today in terms of guests and Bailey family is here, and I'm always a little, you know, I'm always a little intimidated when I'm in the presence of the Baileys, because they have, I tried to find a text that perhaps they had not heard preached before, you know, that either the late great Dr. E.K. Bailey or Sister Sheila Bailey or either of their daughters or their sons-in-law, that they had not heard before, but I don't think that's possible, so we'll just review what they already know to be true. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, the book of Ephesians, Now, I know y'all are ready to get to go outside and play. I know that. So I'm certainly going to do my part to get us out of here in plenty of time for that. The more you say amen, I promise you, the quicker this message will go. I'm just telling you now. Let's make a deal. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I want to read this interestingly written section that Paul penned to the church at Ephesus. Are you there with me? I'm going to read it from the Christian Standard Bible. It reads, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously lived according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also." But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. Can I just label this lesson for a few minutes? I want to talk from the subject, grace works. Grace works. You may have your seats with your Bibles open. Grace works. There is some debate as to whether this letter is merely a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, or if indeed it could have been perhaps a sermon that was then transposed or translated into a letter and then sent. I'm not scholarly enough to make that claim, make that call, but it does seem like it could have been a sermon, because first chapter Paul spends time and energy, particularly in verses 3 through 14, which is really one long sentence, and Paul begins that section by saying, "Blessed be the God. Blessed be the Lord. Blessed or praise be the Lord. And then he tells them why to praise the Lord. He says, in essence, because we've been given every spiritual blessing. Everything that we will ever need spiritually, we've been given that, and it has been secured in heavenly places. God, through his son Jesus Christ, has given to the believer everything that the believer shall ever need to live life effectively on earth, but more than that, to live life beyond this earth. He has secured this blessings not here on earth, not here where rust and moth has access to it, but he has secured it in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I believe that Paul went into his black preacher mode right here because it seems to me that he was looking for a witness. It just seems to me that in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, Paul was looking for a witness. He makes this declarative statement, and perhaps Paul couldn't get an amen in the house, kind of like right here, right now. You know, he couldn't get an amen. He couldn't get a go ahead on. He couldn't get a say that preacher. And so when he spends time now closing out this first section, he starts reminding them again of what his prayer for them is. He's praying that they would come into a full knowledge of Jesus Christ and the benefits thereof. And then Paul says, "Oh, you still not gonna get with me? Let me take you back a ways into your own experience." And he jumps in chapter 2, verse 1 and says, "You were dead." Wait, you don't want to get with me? You've been saved so long that you can't get excited about the fact that we have these blessings in heavenly places? You're so sophisticated and edumacated, and you got it going on like that. You have moved on up like the Jeffersons. You don't want to come and get with me? Let's go back down memory lane, because before you were sitting in church crossing your legs, before you were a highfalutin deacon or preacher or missionary or musician or singer or whatever it is you do now, let me take you back to a cold reality. You were dead. I don't know who I'm talking to in this house, but don't make me get like Paul on you and just remind you that you were dead. You were dead. We were dead. We were dead. I wish I had a fancier way. I wish I had a more palatable way. I wish I had some cushion with that. But we were dead men and women walking. We were stillborn. We showed up dead. In the world, dead folk got attitudes. How does a dead person have preferences? How do dead people, how does that work? Paul says, you were dead. You were dead. You were dead. You were dead. And so as I try to give us just the thought process that I believe Paul is getting at. Paul, I believe, is really ultimately trying to motivate the church folk at Ephesus to engage in significant ministry. He's writing to this church. He's writing to a church. He's not writing to a city per se. He's not writing to an individual per se. He's writing to the called out, baptized, born again believers of the body of Christ who met at Ephesus. And so he's trying to get them to engage in ministry at another level. I believe that Greater Bethlehem, you have a pastor who, with the love of Jesus Christ, wants to get you more deeper involved in ministry. He desires, he prays. We pray about you on a weekly, if not a daily basis. He lifts up Liberty. I lift up Greater Bethlehem. We pray together because we desire to see God's best in your life. Somebody ought to say amen right there. You, matter of fact, you ought to bless the Lord that your pastor is thinking about you even when you're not thinking about him. He's praying about God's best for your life even when perhaps your life may be operating contrarily to that very prayer. Every pastor I know, every preacher I know wants to see the people of God engaged in ministry at yet another level. But Paul, being the genius that he is, does not begin with the work of ministry. He takes them back to the origin of their place and position in Christ. And all of us, if we were in Christ, will have to admit, acknowledge, and agree that there was a time when we were not in Christ. You may have been in church all your life, but you wasn't in Christ all your life. I hear that all the time. I talk to people and try to share Christ with them and ask them, you know, some leading questions about their salvation. And oh yeah, I've been in church. I've been saved all my life. I said, that's an indication that right there. No, you ain't been in Christ all your life. So having said that, look at these movements that I just want to lift up and quickly get out of the way, because all my devices are just acting up today, and I want to hurry up and say my speech and move out of the way. But I want to say some things about this idea of grace works. I know that sounds like a paradox. It sounds kind of weird. When you think about grace, you don't think about works, particularly coming from this passage. But what I want to argue is that grace does some work. I want to argue the fact that grace has an effectiveness that is accomplished that God unleashes through his own love and grace. Let me show you what I'm talking about. First thing I want to look at is the fact that number one, grace worked for us when we couldn't. Grace worked for us. Look, the text says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. The first thing that Paul lifts up to the church at Ephesus is our dead state. Our dead state. Look, when we were born, I don't care how beautiful a bouncing baby girl or boy you were. I don't care how sweet your dimples happened to be. I don't care how that your breath smelled like carnation milk. It does not matter. I was dead. And please understand that when Paul talks about death here, he is obviously not talking about physical death. He is dealing with spiritual death, the separation between God and man, which took place after the fall as a result of Adam's sin. And consequently, everybody who was in Adam, which includes all of us, we were all dead. That suggests then, and Paul emphasizes the fact of our death, our state of death, when he says you were dead in trespasses and sins. Because what Paul is arguing, that dead people do dead things. Don't make me go Paul on you. Dead people do dead things, and they do dead things because they don't have a choice but to do dead things. Even if you stumbled and did a living, life-giving thing, it was completely by accident, because dead people. Let me ask you something. Have you been to a funeral lately? And if it's a family member, I don't mean to hurt or pull the scab off of any of that. But I've been to many a funeral. I got one scheduled this coming week. 17-year-old boy. Went to sleep Monday night. Woke up in heaven Tuesday morning. And I'm going to look at his body at some point. And you know what I'm not going to expect? I'm not going to expect for that young man to open his eyes and say, "How you doing, Pastor?" He's going to have some people crying. I've been to some funerals. I've been to some funerals where people almost pulled bodies out of the casket. Almost went down into the grave. And yet there was no response from the body. Because dead people cannot respond. Look, Paul says that there's two indications that we were born in this dead state. He says, first and foremost, the fact that he said you were dead in your trespasses, that has to do with our actions. Can you just remember before you met Jesus? No, for real. Can you just go back up? I know you don't want to. But just go back just for a moment before you met Jesus, before Jesus came into your life, I'm not talking about you had one experience and you hollered in church. I mean, when you really met Jesus Christ, when he showed himself to you as God, when you understood who he is and what he's done, when you really knew Jesus, can you remember thinking about your pre-salvation self and really almost being embarrassed? Beloved, when I think about who I was before I met Christ, well, let me put it this way. I've been walking with the Lord some 20, almost 30 years now, and I still don't have it all together. But at least now I know why I don't have it all together. And look, the things I used to do, I don't do as much. Oh, come on, talk to me now. Don't. If you sit up there and act like the things I used to do, I don't do no more. The things I used to say, I don't. Come on, please. Let's. Can we be real with one another? No. Can we all testify that the things we used to do, places we used to go, stuff we used to think, we don't do those things as much? Because absolutely our goal ought to ultimately be to become sinless. But let's just set some temporary goals to sin less. So he first speaks to the fact that our dead state is proven in the fact that our actions were dead. But then he says, trespasses, the things we do, and sins. Sin is that principle that is built into us pre-birth that really has to do with the totality of not merely our actions, but our attitude. Yeah, before we were saved, we had a built-in attitude that was contrary to God. It wasn't just about the bad stuff you did. It was about the state of mind that we had. Have you ever been on a road traveling somewhere, thought you were going in the right direction, only to discover way up the road and gallons of gas later, you were going in a completely wrong direction. So Paul says that we were in this state of sin, and consequently, being in this state of sin, we had dead actions and we had a dead attitude. But then grace worked for us when we couldn't, not only because of our dead state, but because of our dedication to the satanic. Oh yeah, you were more messed up than you realized. Our dedication to the satanic. Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously lived. I think King James says walked. In other words, we dwelled, we hung out, it was our permanent place of residence to live in a satanically influenced mindset. You may have had degrees on the wall, but you had a satanic mindset. You may have had some beautiful furniture in your house. You may have had you had all the stuff that the world may say looks like success, but you were sitting up in that house with that degree, with that pretty stuff, and you were dead. So our dedication to the satanic, look, he talks about our worldly ways. You lived according to the ways of this world. I hope I got company in this house. I hope I have friends in the house who can walk with me and testify that when you look back at the old you, all we were products of our environment. Our worldly ways. But look, our wicked walk. Yep, I don't want to get too messy. You ever saw a sister that? I don't know how to put this. You ever saw a sister that really thought she had it really, really going? I mean, she thought she had it all together. But she didn't realize that skirt got caught up in something. You know. And as sweet as she tried to look walking, it just was. We thought we were something. I'm talking about pre-salvation. We thought we were something else. We thought we were something else. But our walk, our lifestyle was wicked. It wicked simply means it left God out. Our worldly ways and our wicked walk, and then our willful wills. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Look, our will is the decision-making functionality within us. It's how we decide. And look, and we willfully submitted our wills to the satanic influences. I guess I'm just testifying to y'all. But what's interesting here, and I love this about the Apostle Paul. You know, Paul was a cold-blooded cat, because here he was a Pharisee, He's born of the tribe of Benjamin. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was the one that was considered an apostle outside of his due season, all of that, and yet he's written all of these books in the New Testament and spoke all of these languages. But notice Paul says in verse 3, we too. Paul says nobody is exempt from this state of death. Even I, Paul, y'all. In a real sense, Paul is saying that I'm not just talking to y'all, I'm talking to all. That's why Paul would say in Romans 3, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul understood this is a universal problem. This was a not just a Gentile issue, it's a Gentile and Jew issue. So as we deal with these matters of racism, and I'm not going all up into that, but I am saying this. My father in ministry would often say that the real issue is not skin, it's sin. At the end of the day, Paul says, grace worked for us when we couldn't. Guess what else Paul says? Not only does grace work for us when we couldn't, but grace works instead of us so we needn't. Well, look, I know this. Look, verse 4, and I'm really trying to cut across the field here because I know y'all want to go outside and play. Look, verse 4 says, after he sets up the argument of how messed up the church at Ephesus and the church at Greater Bethlehem and the church at Liberty and the church universe, how messed up we were, after he sets all that up, y'all were dead, we were dead, trespasses and sins, all of that, Paul says, but God. Come on, you missed your shout cue right there. You missed your shout cue right there. Look, I don't care what kind of environment you're in right now. I don't care what kind of difficulties you're facing. I don't care what your life looks like right now. There is a but God waiting to change everything. Okay, I thought I was talking to somebody that understood that when you add that aversive contrast called but, and you connect God to that, that changes everything. Listen. What I've learned about God, you know, we talked about going down that wrong road for a long time and finally realized, listen, what God is able to do, what God alone is able to do, and he did it through Jesus, is in every road going in the wrong direction, God puts a U-turn. I love the U-turn. I love U-turn, because what God specializes in is the U-turn, the gospel of the U-turn, the theology of the U-turn. I know that might not be in your systematic theology, but there is a theology of a U-turn. And what God is able to do, beloved, is he sees me born dead and then living like I'm dead, but he loves me so much that he knows he created me for life. And so God slapped a U-turn in my path, and then he gave, I wish I had somebody here, he gave me the grace and the faith to take the U-turn. Because let me be honest with you, my wife would testify that there have been times when I've been driving somewhere and the pride in me wouldn't admit I was going the wrong way. Is she looking at me right now? I know. I'm going down the wrong way. And she's got a mental GPS in her head. And she will say, Brown, I think we should have. But that ain't good enough for Brown. I could have taken a turn. I could have exited and turned around, because I had a word. But it was my choice, and I chose to keep going. Oh God. And it might be that somebody is right now on that road, just like I often have been, and you heard a voice saying, Brown, insert your name there. Brown, I think you should get off right here and take yourself a U-turn. Anybody in the house ever taken the U-turn? Well, I can't exit yet. But let me just say this, that grace works instead of us, so we needn't. The text says, but God. And then Paul starts thinking about God. Paul gets caught up in God. And before he can write anything else that he's trying to write, he has to say a word about God. Have you ever been thinking about God and something got a hold of you, and you start thinking about he's rich in mercy, and you start thinking about his grace is amazing, and you start thinking about he's been good, and you start thinking about all the time, and you start thinking about he's kept me, and you start thinking about he's never left me, and you start thinking about he died, and you start thinking about and he rose, and you start thinking about how much he's done, and you find yourself just mumbling and rambling about the goodness of the Lord. Anybody here know how good my God is? But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us. Notice these superlatives that Paul uses: rich in mercy. And anything that God is rich in means he's got more of that than I have of sin. He's got more mercy than I have sin. He's got more grace than I have transgressions. He's got more goodness than I have badness. But God, can you say with me, but God, can you shout with me, but God, I was dead, buried, on my way to hell, but God put a U-turn in my situation. But God, anybody here know that you know that you shown up? Know that grace works. But God, rich in mercy. But God, because of his great love that he had for us. I don't know about you, but every now and then I've got the nerve to feel unloved. Anybody here ever felt unloved? Come on, tell the truth. Anybody here ever felt unloved or unlovable? I dare you to look at the text in verse 4 of chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians and repeat with me, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for me. Come on and claim it. He's got great love for you. Come on, point to somebody. You ain't got to shake their hand, but look at somebody and point to him and tell them, my God has great love even for you, even for you, even for you. Hallelujah. He's got great love for us. And as a result of his great love, he did something. In verse 5, he did something. In verse 5, that no one else could do. My mother and my father loved me tremendously. My wife and my children loved me tremendously. My brother and my sister and my niece and my nephew and my church and my friends love me tremendously. But when I was dead in my trespasses and my sin, their love wasn't big enough. Their love wasn't strong enough. Their love wasn't powerful enough.
But God. But God. But God. Rich in mercy. Great love for me. God. God made us alive. Oh, I wish I had somebody that's alive right now. If you're alive right now, you ought to show some sign. Show a sign of life. Show a sign that you've been made alive. You didn't come alive. You were made alive. You didn't resurrect yourself. You didn't shake it off. But God, rich in mercy, his great love for you, made you alive. He breathed life into me, and he breathed life into you through the death and resurrection of Jesus. I'm alive right now. May not look alive, may not sound alive, but I'm a living witness that God loves me. Grace works. I said grace works, and it works so much so that not only did his grace work for us when we couldn't, not only did his grace work instead of us so we needn't, but finally grace works on us so we must. Oh, you went to sleep right quick. I said grace is working on us. So then as a result of that grace that already paid the price for my sin, that grace that already made me alive, now that I'm alive, I've got work to do. Anybody here know the Isley brothers? Don't you fool me now. I said, is there anybody here that knows the Isley brothers, living for the love of you, between the sheets, choosing lover? Well, they got another song that I bet you don't know. And that song says, I'm taking care of business, woman. Can't you see? I gotta make it for you, and I gotta make it for me. And then he goes on to the part I'm trying to get to now. And he says, I got work to do. I took you down the soul train just to remind you that we've got work to do. The reason we are saved is not so you can sit up and look cute. The reason we are saved is not so you can just come to church and go home the way you came. But the reason we are saved is because grace is working on us. And so we've got work to do. I'm going to jump to where I'm trying to get to now. Paul says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. Grace works on us, so we must work. And what Paul talks about right here is the process and the project. Guess which one we are? We are God's project. We are God's workmanship. It means that God is working on me. And so every time you see me, I ought to look just a little bit more like God. I ought to sound just a little bit more like God. I ought to love just a little bit more like God. Anybody here in the process? Is there anybody here that God has you on the potter's wheel. Well, there's some great news for you, because the reason you're on the potter's wheel, the reason we're his project, is because God is fashioning us so that ultimately we'll look like him. Dr. Gardner Calvin Taylor said that one of these days when we go to heaven, the angels are going to sit around and they'll see us there, and one will hunch the other one and says, well, which one is he? Because we'll look just like Jesus. John says, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we shall all be changed and look like him. I don't know about you, but I know that I'm a project. I know that I'm a masterpiece in the making. I know that God is working on me. And even though I still slip and fall, even though I still make mistakes, even though I still go down roads I shouldn't go, God is working on me. Anybody here got a testimony that God is working on you? I tell you what, that's a good place to praise God. If God is still working on you, if you got conviction when you mess up, that's a sign that he's working on you. If your heart gets heavy when you haven't been in his presence, that's a sign that God is working on you. Praise God that God is still working on us. Won't you give him glory now? Won't you praise his name now? Won't you thank him now? Because he loves us too much to leave us like we are. Come on and give God praise.